A passage that we may be very familiar with as we launch into part two of our series, The Heaven Code, looking at what is the plan of salvation or the way of salvation or the code to get to heaven that we see in the Bible, because we talked about a lot of times that's how people approach this. I'm looking for how do I go to heaven? What's the code I need to be able to go to heaven? And what we saw in part one is that following Jesus, salvation, requires surrender, but that surrender is not a sacrifice. It may require sacrifice on our part, but we are not presenting a sacrifice to God in order to get a response from Him. And so often we see it that way, of I do something for God and God responds to me, but instead God is offering salvation through Jesus Christ, and what it means to accept that requires that we surrender to it. And we're going to talk more about that today. But we saw that last week with the rich young man who did not want to surrender his pursuit of his riches, his possession of his riches, in order to follow Jesus. Now, we use the term spiritual birthdays sometimes. When I was a kid, there was a time when I prayed the prayer, and Mom took note of that, wrote it down, and I've got a Bible somewhere that she gave me a gift for my spiritual birthday, one of my spiritual birthdays. And so it's written in the front of the Bible on my spiritual birthday. I still remember that day. I don't remember what the day is anymore. Mom might remember it, but no, she doesn't remember either now. But it's written in a Bible somewhere. I can go dig this up. But some of us may have that concept of, well, this is when I had my spiritual birthday. And we talk about that. Born again used to be a term. It doesn't get used as much these days. Some of you are old enough to remember when Donna Maycumber was a missionary with HIBA, which stood for High School Born Againers. And we had pins because she would speak at camp, and we had pins. I still have the pin. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And it was you wear it, and then somebody asks you what it means, and then you could share the gospel with them. But it was this idea of being born again. What does it mean to be born again? So maybe these days the phrase isn't used as often. Our culture has shifted maybe. But most of us are familiar with this term of born again. And then, of course, also here we have John 3:16, which is the verse that even if you don't know the Bible, most people know John 3:16 or know it loosely, for God so loved the world. So, but here's the thing. I went to Bible college, and I learned a lot. Bible college was great, and it was so valuable in learning. But oftentimes, what we were taught and how I was taught to study the Bible was, of course, you want to dig in. And that's good. That's important to do and treat the text well. But so often what happened would be similar to, imagine going to an art gallery with paintings, and imagine that they were fairly large paintings, and you brought with you your microscope. And so you walked up to each painting, and you walked right up to the painting and started analyzing through the microscope. You went, wow, look at that paint. Look, I can see the brush stroke. Let me talk about that brush stroke. And that, well, that's four brush strokes right here. And look at the pigmentation. And you could spend a half an hour talking about what you see through that. And that would be good. There are people who do that. If you're an art restorer, you might even need to know that. But what are you missing? The big picture. And you're missing what does that stroke mean in the larger thing? And what happened to me, and what happened, may have happened to a lot of us, is with this intense focus on each little word. It's like, okay, I'm going to do a whole sermon today on this word, that we miss the whole thing. And one of the things that as I've gotten after, several decades now of ministry and study, of I am discovering in new ways that had never been really shown to me, that if we have a high view of Scripture, which we should have, this is the inspired Word of God, that it is well written, and that God inspiring the writers, and the writers oftentimes employing a fairly high level of skill, do some amazing pictures that we miss. And we're going to look at some of them today, because so often, sometimes we've drilled in so close that we're missing the powerful messages that God is trying to share as He presents His kingdom. So there's going to be stuff we will not be able to wring every last point out of John 3 today, but I want to take us through it and look at, in terms of the heaven code, what is God saying? What is Jesus saying to us as He talks to Nicodemus? So if you haven't turned to John 3, and hopefully you did, I'm having trouble finding it right now because I kept forgetting it's before Acts, not after. This is water, probably should be coffee. I'm not going to reread the passage because Bernadette did a great job already, but I want to take a few notes of some points here in this passage that we may be familiar with. Let's start right with verse 3 and the idea of what does it mean to be born again. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, right off the bat, we're going to really mess with how most of us may have formed our understanding of this. We oftentimes think in terms of you were born physically, but you need to be born spiritually. Sound familiar? That you're physically alive, but you're spiritually dead. And so we think in those terms, and because we think in those terms, then when we hear Jesus talking about being born again, we say, well, what he means is that you've been born physically, but you haven't been born spiritually yet. That sounds great, and most of us would say, amen, hallelujah. The problem is, I think that if John came today and we talked to John and said that, he'd go, what? Huh? What are you talking about? Because that was not how they conceived of people. That's not how they saw themselves. They did not see themselves as a body that had a separate spirit, that you were kind of two things that were just then glued together. That wasn't their understanding, all right? So they were one person. And so Jesus is not saying, well, you were born physically and you need to be born spiritually. And that right off the bat, we're in trouble, right? Because we're like, but I thought that's what it meant. But imagine, they would say, well, what are you talking about that you're spiritually dead in the way we mean, spiritually dead requiring a spiritual birth? So you're a zombie? You're a body with no spirit in there? That's what they would think, because they're like, how could you not have a spirit? You're alive. Because the word for breath, when Jesus breathed into their mouth, it's spirit. It's pneuma. It's the same word. So they didn't have this idea that you have this body and then a spirit kind of comes in and lives in it and goes out. There, you see some of that later in Paul's writing, because that was more of a Roman thing. All right? But that's not the picture here, and that's not the Hebrew picture of man. So if he doesn't mean that, well, all the way, what is he talking about? Okay? He's talking about Nicodemus. He's talking to Nicodemus. We have to remember who he's talking to. And what it meant to be a Jew. You were born into Jewishness. Nicodemus was born a Jew, and he was raised. He went to temple or tabernacle. He learned about being God's chosen people. But how were you God's chosen people? Because you were Jewish. Because God's chosen people were the Jews, and you were born into Jewishness. And so now he's grown up and he's done what a good Jew is supposed to do, which is to learn the law and to follow God and to be who he is, which is one of God's people. And God says, Jesus says, actually, you're going to have to start over because your birth isn't enough for you. Your birth isn't enough for you. And so he uses the word to be born from above. We translate the word born again, but what Jesus actually said was you must be born from above. And I want to show you as we go through today what he's trying to say here, that you, being born Jewish isn't enough. You need to be born from above. That's literal. Look at a couple literal translations. Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say to thee, if anyone may not be born from above, he is not able to see the reign of God." That's the Young's literal translation. The literal version. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if one is not generated from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God." So in both of these cases, he says you need to be born from above. You need to be born from God. And again, we read that as born spiritually instead of being born physically, but that's not what he means. He means that you were born naturally as a Jew. You need to be born now of God, because that's not the same thing. All right, we'll come back to this idea in a minute, but we need to grab one other thing, which is verse 2, he came at night. Why did he come at night? Does it say? It doesn't say. Because why he came at night doesn't matter. We'll get back to that point in a minute. I just want to put a pin in that. We'll be back, okay? But now, Nicodemus' response to Jesus saying, you must be born from above or born again. Now, the translation to say born again instead of born from above is not a bad translation. It's not a bad translation because it does mean you need a second birth. You need to be born all over again. So the translation, you must be born again, is an accurate translation. And Nicodemus understands what Jesus is saying, but he has a problem with it. And so his response is weird. But why is his response weird? We say, well, because Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus meant. No, Nicodemus understood Jesus fine. Why? Because Jewish teaching included rebirth. Because if you were a Gentile and you wanted to get saved, you had to become Jewish. Because God's people were the Jews, so if you wanted to become one of God's people, we'd call it getting saved, then you converted to Judaism. You converted to being a Jew. And they had a whole process of how you did that, which included baptism. Because it symbolized starting over. So Nicodemus is familiar with the idea of starting over because the Jews taught that, and he's a teacher. So if he understands starting over, if he even understands baptism, if he understands this idea, because that's John the Baptist, you know, he was weird, but they understood baptism, then why is Nicodemus going, huh? Well, because Nicodemus doesn't understand why this applies to him. He's like, well, I understand that, but why do you think I need that? And so since Nicodemus knows that whatever Jesus is talking about can't be conversion, because Nicodemus doesn't need to be converted because he's already one of God's people. And so when Jesus says, well, you need this, he goes, so, I mean, are you talking about going back to my mom? Because obviously you can't mean conversion. So you must mean something else. And that's why Jesus says, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the law. How do you not understand this? I'm talking about conversion. But Nicodemus can't fathom that he would need conversion. He is a spiritual leader. He's already right with God. Why would he need anything? And so, I have to start over? Well, what do you mean? He doesn't understand because he can't fathom. He's not being stupid. He just can't believe this. And so Jesus gives him other clues. Verse 5, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, we, because we impose this spiritual versus physical, we go, oh, well, see, he's talking about being born of the water, so that's like childbirth, you know, having your water break. So born of the water and the Spirit. So he's talking about you have to be born physically and spiritually. But again, that's not how they thought. That wasn't how their worldview worked. Why did Jesus say you must be born of the water and the Spirit? He is referencing Jewish conversion. He's talking about baptism. He's telling Nicodemus, you need this. You need the water and the Spirit. You need to convert. He's trying to get Nicodemus to understand that he personally needs conversion. And so verse 5 is a signal to Nicodemus. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's talking about, again, not physical versus spiritual, but man versus God. That salvation is not done through being born. Because Nicodemus's world, you're born into it. He goes, but that which is born of man, that's just the earth. And you need God to rebirth you. You need to start over with God because, Nicodemus, you were not born okay. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Here, another. We miss this in English because the word wind and the word spirit in us is two different words. But in the Jesus' language, he used the same word twice. He says, the pneuma goes wherever it wants, and that's what the pneuma's like. Pneuma meaning wind, and pneuma meaning spirit. And so it's a very clever play on words as Jesus is trying to penetrate Nicodemus's mind here to say, Nicodemus, you know the wind? You know how you don't quite know what it's doing? It shows up and blows by you, and you don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. You don't know what it's doing. He goes, that's what's happening here. Nicodemus, you think you know, and you don't. You don't understand. God does different. God's doing his own thing. Then in verse 10 through 15, he emphasizes, he says, Nicodemus, I know, I've seen this, I'm an eyewitness. You don't seem to understand. I'm trying to tell you. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe when I tell you heavenly things? So again, not physical versus spiritual, but God versus man. The play on words, sorry, I'm behind on the notes. Verse 12, man versus God. He says, if I explain to you how the earth works and you don't understand, how can I ever explain to you how the kingdom of God works? And then he does another play on words in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's a worship song. I think we used to sing it here. I don't remember. We want to see Jesus lifted high. We want to see Jesus. I know. What's the other one saying? To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory, right? Throw out your power and love. Holy, holy, holy. What's the song is that? Open the eyes of my heart. Lord, there we go. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you high and lifted up. So he references that. That was in the Psalms. It talks about in the Old Testament that the Son of Man will be lifted up. But it's a play on words, because when was Jesus lifted up? He was killed. It wasn't glorious. It was brutal. So he's doing another play on words. He says, I'll be high and lifted up. Just like the snake in the wilderness. But he's talking about being crucified, but Nicodemus, he'd think exaltation. Another play on words there. It's amazing. It's really well built. And that brings us down to verse 16, which we all know. But we need to look at 16. All right, lift it up, play on words. Sorry. I really need someone else to click this because I get lost. This is how God loved the world. Here's where the translation we all know, for God so loved the world, is problematic for us. It's not a bad translation, but it hits us wrong. I love you so much. So is a modifier to mean a lot, right? I love you so much. I was so hungry. God so loved the world. We go, that means God loved the world this much. Except that is not what this so means. In fact, you need to think that the so is a good translation, but it doesn't mean a lot. Think of Captain Picard, if you like Star Trek. What does he like to say? Make it so. Make it so. He doesn't mean make it a lot. Shall we go here? Make it a lot. No, he means make it happen. Do it. This is how God did it. God loved the world just so. All right? So it's not God loved the world so much. Does he love the world a lot? Yes. But the so here means, so a better translation would be, this is how God loved the world. Just so. It happened just so. This is how. That's what Jesus says. God loves you. Here's how God loved you. By sending his only begotten son. Now, only begotten trips us up a little too. Because we go, only begotten, and some people say, so does that mean that God, that Jesus was born? The Mormons teach that he was born, that he's actually the son of God, as far as was that God had a wife and they had a baby named Jesus. And so then we go, well, did Jesus start somewhere? Why do they call him begotten? Well, again, because you're not thinking like a Jew. But when Nicodemus, who's a teacher of the law, hears this, it's going to hit his ears very specifically. He hears only begotten, and who does he immediately think of? This is the audience participation portion of the program. Who does he think of when he hears only begotten? Isaac. Okay, see, I'm helping you here. Four people just yelled at their TV. Isaac! Because Isaac was the beloved son of Abraham, who was then almost offered as a sacrifice. And so he says, he's bringing back, he's trying to pull back the stories that he's trying to help Nicodemus see, that all this fits into what Nicodemus knows but doesn't understand about his own Bible. He says, this is the picture that was given to you with Isaac, the special and beloved. It has nothing to do with his origin. It means special and beloved, who was the sacrifice. And then he says, should that whoever believes in him will not perish but have, present tense, the life of the world to come. Sometimes it's translated everlasting life, but life of the world to come. Now, it's important to see present tense, will have, not have in the future, have now. Will have now, present tense, life of the world to come. In other words, not just of someday. And again, we come back to, well, I'm alive now, but I'll be dead later. And when I'm dead later, I'll need a life. And so if I get Jesus now, then I'll be ready for when I need a life later. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He says, no, you will have life now. And the other quick note is, for God so loved the world, and the world is anyone who's not following Jesus. That's the biblical use of the word world is, the world refers to those who do not know Jesus. So God so loved the world. God loved everybody who didn't know him, that he offered, that he died to give them an offer of eternal life. So now the last picture is in 19 through 21, where we have the wrap-up picture. And this is where we really need to understand, because the beauty of this passage that John has written and that Jesus has walked through. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So the first thing we see is this picture of light and darkness, and this frames the story. This is important to understand, that this is a beautiful work of literary work, because what does verse 2 say? Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Why do they tell us that? And we sit there and we go, well, maybe it was because he was ashamed. And you shouldn't be ashamed of Jesus. Nicodemus came at night. We did years ago. Some of you are old enough to remember that years ago, like 15 years ago. No, it was more than that. It was closer to 20 years ago, because I wasn't the senior pastor. We did Nick at Night. Remember Nick at Night? A few of you? Some of the older teenagers were in it, and they were this big. And I was Nicodemus because I had a beard. And we did Nick at Night, and it was all about Nicodemus was ashamed and came at night. But notice the text doesn't tell us why. Maybe he just was busy. He worked, right? So maybe he had to work. So he came at night when he got off work. He was busy being a Pharisee. Maybe it was just because it was hot. So he stayed home until it cooled off, and he came in the evening. So then, if it doesn't matter, and why do I know it doesn't matter? Because the author doesn't tell us. We sit there and come up with 10 theories, and the scripture's like, I didn't tell you for a reason, because you don't need to know. Why then does it matter he came at night? Because it frames the story, because Nicodemus is what? In the dark. And the whole story is about a man who's in the dark, and he thinks he's in the light. And Jesus ends with, people are in the dark and they need to come to the light. He's talking to Nicodemus. And so the author, John, has constructed a beautiful thing where he frames the whole story in terms of, there was this Pharisee who came at night. And the story begins with night and ends with people living in darkness who need to come to the light. What has Nicodemus done? He came to visit the light. And so the whole thing, and so there's this whole, where John and God, in his inspiration of speaking through John, has not just spoken through the words. We read this like it's a newspaper, but it's not. It's a carefully constructed message from God, where even the setting is part of God trying to convey the truth of his word. And that's what a lot of times we miss, because we read it like we're reading a newspaper. Newspaper is not literature. And so we read it just the facts, but why does Nick come at night? Well, part of it is because the whole picture is a man living in darkness. The other note we need to make is verse 21. You come to the light so that his deeds may be shown, manifested, shown, demonstrated, as having been wrought, created, done by God. Again, with the idea of it's not about man's work, it's about God's work. Okay. There's a lot there. And so we didn't do everything. But let's dig through this a little for application. First, Nick's revelation here isn't that people need to start over, it's that he needs to. Again, it's not that Nick is like, I don't understand born again. No, he does. He understands starting over. But he doesn't understand that he needs to. He can't imagine, because why? He's a good person. He was born good. He was raised good. He has done good. He has taught good. And so when Jesus says, you got to start over, he's like, I don't know what you mean. I mean, obviously you can't mean like the Gentiles have to, because I'm not a Gentile. I'm already a good person. He can't imagine he needs to. Jesus isn't picturing physically alive versus spiritually dead. And again, that's how we tend to think of it. Where you need a spiritual birth. He's saying, no, you need an entire life reset. You need a whole new life. You need to start over. And he's saying to Nicodemus, you need to start over. Everything you've done up till now, everything you have been, is worthless. We want to add Jesus to our old life. And that's Nicodemus's approach. And that was the approach of the man last week. I'm a good person, but I feel like I might be missing something. And we want to add Jesus. And that's very true of us, especially living in Christian America. Because we see ourselves as what? Basically good people. And sometimes we go and we tell other people, well, you know, but you're not good enough. But see, the problem isn't that you are not good enough. We've talked about this before. The problem isn't that you're not good enough. The problem is you're not good. Full stop. Sometimes we use, as part of our witnessing, we say, well, you know, it's like jumping the Grand Canyon. And some people would jump further than others, but no matter how far you jump, nobody would make it across. And that's a nice picture. It's fun. The problem is it's also not a picture that is actually biblically secure. Because the picture that God puts forth is you didn't even jump the Grand Canyon. You face planted on that side before you ever got off the edge. You didn't, well, I made it a little way across. No, you didn't. If salvation is the Grand Canyon, you face planted on your side and you never even made it to the edge. It wasn't that, well, some people are good jumpers and they can like make it half. A good jumper might make it halfway. And then you need Jesus to get you the rest of the way? No. There is none that is righteous. No, not one. Nobody even makes it halfway. Nobody makes it a foot. Nobody makes it 6 inches. There is no good in us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And so what we want to do is we say, well, I'm basically a good person, but I need Jesus. And Jesus says, no, actually, you aren't even a good person. You need to start over. And that's what Paul talks about. Because Paul starts off as a good person. And then what does he say? All the righteousness I had was but filthy rags. Whatever was of gain to me, I now consider complete loss. He doesn't say, well, you know, I almost made it, but I needed Jesus. He says, I had nothing, nothing. It's loss. I count it all as loss. I just need to know Jesus. But even now, we tend to think in terms of being good people, and then I just need to add Jesus to that. But you don't need to add Jesus. Coming to God is not adding. It is surrendering. That's what we talked about last week. You're replacing your life, not adding to it. And a lot of times, this is what's happened, especially in our Western formulation of Christianity, where we've turned into, we're good people, but you need some help. And so what do? We add Jesus, and then we live the way we used to, but good. And so we're good people with a sprinkling of Jesus. But I'm going to live my best life now. I can't have a life now. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. So baptism. Why do we do baptism the way we do it, where we put people in the water? Well, it's because the image. Why don't we sprinkle? Well, spiritually, it doesn't matter. Well, then why do we put such a high premium on the way we do it? Because the picture matters. I'm not adding something to you. I'm not sprinkling some Jesus on the top of a good person. The picture is you are dying. And so the picture is the old self. And it's not your sinful self as in that some part of you, you are the sinful self. It's you. We are not burying the bad part of you and keeping the good part, because there is no good part. It is dying. And then raised in a whole new life. You're starting over. And all the things that I had are gone. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the one who loved me and died for me. Paul's saying, I don't have my old life fixed. I'm not even alive anymore. Who I was is dead. He was always dead. And now I am made new. I am a new person. The Bible calls it a new creature. And so I have this new identity. I have to give up my very being, my identity, my sense of self. And now all of that is based in God. It's a life in Him, from Him, about Him, starting now. It's a whole new life. You don't need to be born again to live in the future. This isn't. You need to be born again so that when you're done with your life, then you can have His. That's the picture we oftentimes have, and that's the way a lot of people are living. I got my Jesus, now I'm going to live a good life my way, under my terms, to make me happy, and then when I die, I get to be happy with Jesus. Nope. That's why it starts now. And that's why it requires surrender, because you cannot live your life and His. And so this is not about when I die. This is about you're already dead. You were born dead. And not just spiritually dead. I mean, this thing's dying on me. And yours is too. We live in this death and we need to be reborn. The completion of the realization of that life will take time. And you will eventually, what? You will live much the way we live now in the sense of your future body, as we talked about during resurrection, will have be physical. We will have a body. We won't just be ghosts and spirits. Okay? Because we will be created anew with a body that isn't dead, that doesn't carry around in it the seeds of the corruption of this world. Can't wait. But you do not need to be born again to live the future. You need it to live now. And the problem is so often we are still trying to live the life of this world with Jesus. And so what do we do? And every day, what am I tempted to do? And what are you tempted to do every day? To use the resources of life, time, money, energy, and direct it towards what? My happiness and comfort. Every day, I do it, and so do you. I want to be happy. I want to make decisions that make me comfortable and happy and satisfied with what? Life now. And that is not the life I've been called to. And so I'm in constant war, even now, with the old life who keeps trying to live. Because Paul said, the life I now live is not mine. And so I don't pursue the things of this life, comfort, safety, happiness, security on an earthly scale, because I don't have the old life with Jesus sprinkled on. Now my whole life is just His. And that's going to be a big challenge for us, because a lot of us are just looking for some Jesus to take and make us gooder people. But we already think we're pretty good. We weren't that bad. We just needed a little Jesus on top. And that's who Nicodemus was. Nicodemus couldn't fathom that he would need to start over. And a lot of us Western Christians we can't fathom that we would need to start over. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it is tough because we don't want to surrender anything like the guy last week. We have things that we've worked towards and we want to be comfortable, want to be secure, want to be happy. We feel like we deserve it. We're owed it. Lord, we don't like to give up. Lord, even in our marriages, we know that if we're married, we know that our marriage will fall apart if we live for ourselves, because you have to sacrifice for the other person. You have to let your life be about the other person. But Lord, a lot of our marriages are in trouble because we are looking to be happy in ourselves. And we prioritize our needs and our wants and our desires, and that's where our time and our efforts go. And Lord, if we're going to be married to you, we have to lay down this pursuit of self, because you didn't come to make it easier for us to pursue ourselves. You came to replace that empty pursuit of self with life, which is in you. And Lord, forgive us for how often we ourselves have made this about fire insurance, not about you. And how every day we need to lay down our lives once again to remember that everything we have is but loss, and everything you've given us is the only treasure that matters. So Lord, help us as we keep working to understand this. And help us to listen to what you've told us through your word in powerful ways, if you have conveyed your plan of salvation, not in a prayer, but in you, a life given to us, not of ourselves, not by any work of our hands. And I thank you for your word. As we go out, may we be that witness. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.